1 Corinthians chapter 10, and it's verse 15 to 22 that I want us to look at this morning. We'll just read verse 15 and 16 for now. I speak as to wise men. Judge ye what is the cup of blessing which we bless. Is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? And our theme this morning is the exclusive claims of Christ shown from three different meals. The exclusiveness of the claims of Christ shown from three different meals. If you read those verses, you'll see that there are three meals mentioned in these verses. There is the Lord's Supper, then there is the eating of the sacrifices of the Old Testament, and then there are the feasts in honor of idols that were practiced in and elsewhere in the pagan world. In verse 14, the apostle told him, "Dearly beloved, flee from idolatry." And he's now showing what that means. He said that, yes, buying the meat in the marketplace that was previously, before it got to the market, dedicated to idols, that is not sinful, but it isn't causing stumbling and difficulty for other Christians. But eating in an idolatrous feast is quite different. That is an act which actually does involve participating in idolatry. And so he's telling these Corinthians not to be so smart that they think they can participate in idolatrous feasting and there will be no danger or difficulty. On the contrary, they are in danger of coming under the same condemnation that befell Israel in the Old Testament, as he has amply illustrated in the first 11 verses of this chapter. And so in verse 15 he says, "I speak as to wise men, judge ye what I say." The Corinthians were not slow to regard themselves as very wise. And he's saying to them, well, if you're so wise, you'll understand what I'm about to say. If you're as wise as you say you are, and as you care to think you are, then you'll understand what I'm about to say. And he's about to show them that because something is true of the Lord's Supper, it is equally true of the idol feasts that they were so ready to participate in. Well, let's look at these three meals. First of all, the Lord's table, verse 16. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? For we being many are one bread and one body, for we are all partakers of that one bread. He begins with the Lord's Supper, and he's about to show the implications of taking the Lord's Supper. And he's going to say, well, if this is true of the Lord's Supper, then it's also true, or in a different way, of the idol feasts that you partake of. But let's look at it bit by bit. First of all, he speaks of the communion cup, the cup of wine at the Lord's Supper. And he calls it the cup of blessing which we bless. Now, in what sense is the cup of the communion cup a cup of blessing which we bless? What does that phrase actually mean? You've probably heard it many times, but what does it mean? Some would say it simply means that the communion, taking communion, is a means of blessing. Well, that is true. But that's not the whole picture. He says, the cup of blessing which we bless. What does it mean to say that we bless the communion cup. Well now, let's go back to eating and drinking generally. When Christians eat and drink, they give thanks. At least I hope you give thanks to God. I hope you don't behave like atheists in your homes, but that you give thanks to God for food and drink. And we read that the Lord Jesus did that. That before eating, he gave thanks. But sometimes we read that he blessed. Now that means that as well as thanking God for our food, we also seek God's blessing. Sometimes the phrase is used that we ask the Lord to bless these things to our bodily use. And what is meant is that this food which God has graciously given, that he would be pleased as we eat it to cause it to have the desired effect of nourishing our bodies. We acknowledge that it is by his blessing that food does us good physically. And that's why sometimes the phrase giving thanks and sometimes the phrase blessing is used. We thank God for the food and we pray that he will make it a means of physical blessing to our bodies. Now then, at the Lord's Supper, when the Lord Jesus instituted the supper, we read in some places that he gave thanks for the bread and wine. And in other places, other gospels that he, of the gospel accounts, that he blessed the bread and wine. And when we give thanks at the Lord's table, we not only give thanks for the physical bread and wine, but we give thanks for the truth of Christ's redeeming work on the cross set forth in the bread and the wine. And when we seek God's blessing upon the bread and wine as we take it, we not only seek his, that the bread and wine will be blessed to our bodily use, but that as we are enabled to think upon the truth set forth in these elements of bread and wine, that our partaking of it will be a means of blessing to our souls. So that just as when we eat and drink generally, we thank God for the provision and we seek his blessing upon it to our physical good, so in taking the Lord's Supper, we thank God for the redemption set forth in the bread and wine, and we seek his blessing, the blessing of the Spirit of God upon us, that in partaking our souls might be nourished in the knowledge of Christ as set forth in the bread and wine. So we thank God and we seek God's blessing. In ordinary eating, we thank God for physical provision, we seek his physical blessing. In taking the Lord's Supper, we more especially thank God for the Redeemer set forth in the Lord's Supper, and we seek his blessing upon the ordinance that we might be blessed spiritually in the knowledge, in an increased knowledge and confidence and devotion to this Redeemer. As we believingly lay hold of the truth set forth to our senses. But then the apostle indicates that in taking the Lord's Supper, there is a joint partaking of Christ. You see, he says, the cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? Now that word communion means fellowship or holding common. It's used, for example, in Acts 2, verse 42, where we read that those who believed continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and in fellowship and in breaking of bread and in prayers. And that word fellowship, it's the same word as we have here. It's used just two verses later in verse 44 of Acts 2 of the sharing of goods. We're told that they had all things common, all things shared in fellowship. In other words, the Christians, so far as was necessary to relieve physical hardship and suffering, they made their material things, their goods, common. So Christian fellowship is a sharing in things we have in common in Christ. Christian fellowship is not just mere friendship. It's not the same as the general conviviality and hail fellow well met friendship that you can have in any social gathering. It's more than that, much more. Christian fellowship is when we jointly participate in what we have in common in Christ. Our worship of the Lord together is fellowship, because we engage jointly in the worship of the Lord Jesus, in whom we trust. So we have fellowship in worship. We have fellowship in evangelism as we seek to bring the gospel to others. We are together seeking to bring before others that Christ in whom we have a part and an interest and who is our Savior. We have fellowship when we help brethren in need, when we share with fellow Christians those material things which the Lord has given to us. We engage in Christian fellowship. We know the Lord has given it to us, and we share to meet the needs of the brethren. We engage in Christian fellowship when we seek to bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ, when we treat the burdens of a brother and sister in Christ as being partly our burden, and we put our shoulder under it to assist and to help and to strengthen one another in the ways of God. These things are fellowship. So fellowship is sharing by Christians in those things that are distinctly Christian. Now at the Lord's Supper, we jointly partake of Christ. We look at what that means in a moment. But we jointly partake of Christ and of his body and blood. So there is then a fellowship, a joint partaking of Christ set forth in the Lord's Supper. Well, now that brings us to what exactly that means. The apostle says there is a communion, a fellowship, a sharing together in the blood of Christ and in the body of Christ. What does that mean? Roman Catholicism, of course, has always taken this literally and physically. That is plainly wrong. When the Lord Jesus said, "This is my body, which is broken for you. This is my blood, which was shed for the remission of sins. This is the New Testament in my blood." When he said these things, he was physically present. His body was there. He took the bread and the wine in his physical hands. And it was abundantly plain to the disciples, in the presence of Christ physically, that he was speaking symbolically of the bread and the wine. He couldn't be standing there physically present and saying that something else was his body and blood, when his body and blood were there. He was there physically. So plainly, it is not to be understood physically, as if the bread and the wine actually become the body and blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. But what happens at the Lord's Supper when Christians take the bread and the wine and they are conscious of and believe the truth set forth in the bread and the wine is that they enter into a greater measure of the blessings, the spiritual blessings that Christ gave his life to bestow upon them. Their faith in Christ, their comfort in him, their holy devotion to him by the Spirit of God working through the truth tangibly and visibly set forth in the bread and wine, these things are increased. So that as Christians take the bread and wine and they think upon the truth set forth before their eyes and as they partake of these things, the Spirit of God blesses the truth set before them to their souls so that their faith, their holiness, their joy and their peace, blessings purchased for them by Christ on the cross, these blessings are increased in them. And it is in that sense that they partake of Christ. They partake and are increased in the enjoyment of the blessings that Christ died on the cross to bestow upon them. And it is in that sense that they participate in the body and blood of Christ. They participate all the more in the spiritual blessings that Christ's body was broken and his blood was shed in order to bestow upon the people of God. So in verse 17, "For we being many are one bread and one body," or as it may be equally well rendered, "there is, since it is one bread, we the many are one body." It's a question of where the "we the many" should be in the verse, but it can be rendered that there is one bread and we the many are one body, for we are all partakers of that one bread. And what the apostle is saying is this: as the people of God partake of the one bread, it demonstrates the fact that we are one body united to one Christ. And just as we partake physically of one bread together, so spiritually, by faith, we derive the increase of spiritual blessings in the one Christ. And so as we are blessed through the truth set forth in the Lord's Supper, as we partake, we don't get that blessing from different sources, but from the one Christ. Just as we eat the one bread, so it is the one Christ who blesses all his people who gather at his supper. This will become relevant later on. So there we have the Lord's Supper, that when we partake of it, we are seeking fellowship with Christ and with his people in him. But then secondly, the Old Testament sacrifices. The Old Testament sacrifices, verse 18. "Behold, Israel after the flesh, are not they which eat of the sacrifices partakers of the altar?" The Old Testament sacrifices often entailed eating. Some of the sacrifice was burnt on the altar, Some of it was eaten by the priest. Some of it was eaten by the offerer and his family and household. So Deuteronomy 12 and verse 18. But thou must eat them before the Lord thy God, in the place which the Lord thy God shall choose, thou and thy son and thy daughter and thy manservant and thy maidservant and the Levite that is within thy gates. And thou shalt rejoice before the Lord thy God in all that thou puttest thine hands unto. So when they ate of the sacrifice that had been offered on the altar of God, in the place which the Lord appointed, it was an act of worship, of acknowledgement, and of seeking fellowship with the living God whose altar it was. It was an act of worship of the Lord. Sometimes, indeed, it was only an outward form and only an outward acknowledgement because the heart wasn't in it. But even in outward terms, it was an acknowledgement of the Lord. If it was only an outward acknowledgement, then it was an offensive thing to the Lord. But it was an acknowledgement of the Lord. They couldn't partake of the altar and not be, at least outwardly, though hopefully inwardly also, but at least outwardly acknowledging that the Lord is God. It was an act of worship, an act of acknowledgement, an act of seeking fellowship with the living God. Thirdly then, the idolatrous feasts. Verse 19. What say I then? That the idol is anything, or that which is offered in sacrifice to idols is anything? But I say that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to devils and not to God. And I would not that ye should have fellowship with devils. If taking the Lord's Supper is an act in which we seek fellowship with God's people in Christ, and if in the Old Testament eating of the sacrifices of the altar was an act of acknowledgement and worship and seeking fellowship with the living God, then for the Corinthians to go into the idol feasts must be an acknowledgement of the false gods and of that which was behind the false gods. That's what the apostle is going to argue. But in verse 19, he clears up a possible misunderstanding. It's not that the false gods really exist. No, the false gods don't exist. And the meat offered in sacrifice to them is just meat. His argument is not from the fact that the gods exist. That's not what he's saying. He's already dealt with that back in chapter 8, verse 4, that the idol is nothing in all the world. And the food offered to it is food just the same. That's why they could eat it if it was on sale in the marketplace, because the idol didn't exist. And the food remained food. But to acknowledge the idol by feasting in an idolatrous feast was demon worship. Verse 20. But I say that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to devils or demons, and not to God. And I would not that you should have fellowship with devils. He's referring to Deuteronomy 32 and verse 17. Deuteronomy 32 and verse 17. They sacrificed unto devils, not to God, to gods whom they knew not, to new gods that came newly up, whom your fathers feared not. Whatever their intention was, in worshipping false gods, they were worshipping demons. Revelation chapter 9 and verse 20. And the rest of the men which were not killed by these plagues, yet repented not of the works of their hands, that they should not worship devils, and idols of gold and silver and brass and stone and of wood, which neither can see nor hear nor walk. You see, again, this is teaching us that idol worship is demon worship. The fact that a man may not intend to worship demons does not alter the fact that when he worships idols, he is worshipping demons. Most sinners are not consciously serving Satan, but they're serving him nonetheless. A sinful man who lives out his life in humdrum sins and who never gives Satan a thought is nevertheless taken captive by the devil at his will. He walks according to the prince of the power of the air. Whether he consciously thinks he is or not, he is. He's a bondservant of the devil. He's a slave of Satan. If you're not a Christian, that is true of you. Though you never think of Satan, you never think of yourself as serving Satan, you are. And when it comes to idolatrous worship, a man may not consciously be worshipping demons, but when he bows down to his idol, he is worshipping the devil and his angels. It is the devil and his angels who encourage men to worship that which is not God. It is the devil and his angels who kept not their first estate because they were unwilling to accept their place as creatures before the living and true God. The devil was lifted up with pride. He wanted to take the place of God. He wanted to divert worship from God to himself. And that so in the Garden of Eden, he came to Eve saying, if you eat of the tree of the knowledge of evil, tree of knowledge of good and evil, God doth know that in the day thou eatest thereof, ye shall be as gods. And the devil was seeking to divert and to deflect worship from the living and true God. And he seeks to do that all of the time. And that's why he encourages men. He incites their already corrupt natures to worship that which is not God. And when they do so, they fulfill the devices of the devil and his angels. And it is the devil and his angels who receive that worship. They take to themselves that worship which is offered to the creature rather than the Creator. Because the devil always seeks to take the place of God. And so to participate in eating at an idol feast is to be a joint participant in the worship of demons. That's what verse 20 is saying. If at the Lord's table we worship and seek fellowship with the Lord, then at the idol's table we would be seeking to worship and have fellowship with the idol, or rather, since the idol doesn't exist, with the powers of darkness that lie behind that idolatry. And he says, I would not that you should have fellowship with demons. And so if the super confident Corinthian church member goes to the idol feast, he's joining with others in worshipping the powers of darkness that lie behind the idolatry. And if we participate in idolatry, we participate in the worship of demons, and we put ourselves in the paths of the influence of the powers of darkness. Perhaps you thought it was otherwise. Perhaps you thought, well, it doesn't matter what you do. Perhaps you thought that you are so in command of everything and in command of yourself that you could safely participate in idolatry and it means nothing. Not so. Not so. You participate in idolatry. You are participating in an act of seeking fellowship with the powers of darkness. And the idea that it won't do you any harm and that it's harmless is utterly wrong. And the fact that you may say that you don't intend to do that does not alter that. The Corinthians who went into the idol feast, they said, well, the idol doesn't exist, the food's just food, and as far as I'm concerned, I'm just eating. I'm doing nothing else but eating. But they were. The apostle deals not with what they thought they were doing, not with what they intended to do, but with what they actually did do. Whether they knew it, whether they acknowledged it, whether they intended it or not. When they went into the idol feast with those pagans eating in honor of the idol, they were entering into acts which entailed fellowship with demons. You can't mess about or dabble with idolatry harmlessly. I suppose the most obvious example of such idolatry is the Mass, the Roman Catholic Mass, and the adoration of the host, the adoration of the wafer, as if it actually is the body of Christ. But perhaps you say there's no harm if I were to participate, because I would know that it's not what they say it is. But you see, it makes no difference what you say you're doing. What you would be doing is engaging in idolatry, in the acknowledgement of that which is not God as if it was God, and you would be entering into fellowship with the powers of darkness. That's why we must reject the idea. Sometimes Roman Catholic people, when they profess conversion to Christ, they profess conversion, but they keep going to Mass. And they say, well, yes, I'm going to Mass. Other people regard it as Mass, but I regard it as no more than a communion service. But that will not do. That will not do. Because what they say they regard it as is irrelevant. It is the Mass. And whatever they intend it to be, whatever they mentally tell themselves it is, whatever they say their motive is, it is the Mass. And it is idolatry, and it is the worship of demons. And that's why Christians are not to think they're so smart that they can mess about with idolatry. The apostle says, flee idolatry. Don't participate. Get out. It's not harmless. And we suffer from overweening self-importance and self-confidence if we imagine that we can play about with idolatry and do our souls no harm. We can't. We're to flee from it. We're not to be so wise in our own eyes. We're to recognize that we're dependent upon Christ and we're to do what he says. Flee idolatry. Well now, what can we say in application? Well, I want to apply this to the Lord's Supper. There are lessons in God's providence. We've come to this passage the week before our communion. And I want to apply it as to how we should come to the Lord's Supper. We must come exclusively to the Lord's Supper. The apostle says in verse 21, ye cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of devils. Ye cannot be partakers of the Lord's table and of the table of devils. Now, physically they could, and they did. They did. They went to the idol temple and ate there, and then they came to the Lord's Supper and they ate and drank there as well. Physically they did. But spiritually they couldn't. The apostle is saying, if you go to the idol temple or the idol feast and you eat and drink there and then you come to the Lord's table, don't expect Christ to receive you at his table as a welcome guest whom he will bless. And in verse 22, he uses the language of the jealous husband. Do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than he? If a wife were unfaithful to her husband, and he knew it, and having been unfaithful, she comes back, could she expect to be just received? And the apostle is saying, don't try to double deal with the Lord Jesus Christ. And he's saying, do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than he? Can you really afford to provoke the Lord to jealousy? Can you provoke him by going to the idol feasts as if the Lord Jesus were someone so feeble, so helpless, that provoking him to jealousy and to anger is something that you can afford to do because he can't do anything about it, but he can. The Lord Jesus, yes, he is gracious and of great kindness, but he's a jealous God. And he's saying to these Corinthians, you go to the idol feast and you come to the Lord's table afterwards, you watch out. You watch out. Because the Lord whose table it is mighty. And he's provoked. And he can do something about it. The exclusiveness of Christ as Savior and Lord must be acknowledged in theory and practice before we come to the Lord's table. But perhaps you say, well, this is all very interesting, but it's irrelevant. Doesn't he know we're all good Protestants here? We don't go to Mass. We've no thoughts of going to Mass. What's he spending this time on it for? Well, I hope that's true. I hope you don't go to Mass, and I hope you never will. But there's a bigger principle here. When we come to the Lord's table, we must come with a true desire to be wholly his. We know we sin. We know we fall short. Day after day we fall short. But when we come to the Lord's table, we must come conscious of our sins, but desiring to be wholly the Lord's. Desiring new obedience. This means that if you haven't the slightest interest in honoring Christ in your daily life, you shouldn't come to the Lord's table because you don't know him. If you've no interest in acknowledging Christ more consistently as Lord over you in your daily life, you shouldn't come to the Lord's table. The Lord's table is for converted people, Christians, who trust Christ and who've begun to love Christ, and they want to increase their faith and their love and their devotion to him. That's what it's for. And if you couldn't care less about these things, don't come to the Lord's table. Don't provoke the Lord. Don't insult Christ. The Lord's table is for the Lord's people who want to know their Lord better and who want to be conformed to him. So don't use the Lord's table as an elaborate means of living a lie. If you don't know him and don't want to know him, and really the question of his honor in your life is something that is of no interest to you, then keep away from the Lord's table. The Lord's table is for believers. It's for Christians who know Christ. It's for struggling Christians. It's for laboring Christians, it's for weak Christians, but it's for Christians who want to be more Christ-like. We must come to it exclusively, acknowledging the exclusiveness of Christ over us as our Savior and Lord. And we must come to it thoughtfully. If it is an act, a joint act of fellowship with Christ and in Christ, we're to think about what we do. We can forget things, and we can forget even reminders of things, or we can forget what the reminder is meant to remind us of. We do that, don't we? Something, perhaps a note somewhere, it's been there so long reminding us of something that we don't even notice it anymore. If I can illustrate, in Glasgow, there's a tube system, and it's all been updated now, but up until the 70s, very little changed in the Glasgow tubes. And the staff wore an old uniform that went way back, and part of that uniform was a black armband. And they put on this uniform complete with black armband, but everyone had forgotten what this black armband was all about. In fact, they've been wearing it since the death of Queen Victoria. But everybody had forgotten. They carried on wearing it, but they didn't know what it was about. It had long since ceased to remind. That must never happen with the Lord's Supper. It must remind us. It is to be done in remembrance of Christ, and we must remember. We must take it believingly. Believingly, as those who do rely upon the crucified Savior, as those who do trust Christ who died and rose again, and who believe that this supper was appointed by Him for our good, for the good of His people. We're to believe, not only are we to trust Christ as our Savior before we come to the Lord's table, but we're to come believing the Lord's Supper is His appointment, and that He didn't appoint it for nothing, and He appointed it for our good. And so we're to come expectantly that the Lord's Supper was appointed by Him for the good of His people, and that if we come as He says His people must come, if we come as believers trusting Christ as our Savior and genuinely wanting to know Him better and to be more assured of His love and to be more conformed to His holiness, that He will use it for that appointed end. So let us come, if we're going to come, acknowledging Christ's exclusiveness. Come thoughtfully, come believingly, come expectantly, that as we come in the manner He requires, He will indeed draw near and strengthen and increase those blessings that He died to bestow upon His people. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? Amen.